Appreciate the opportunity to fill in for George in his absence. And we again want to welcome our visitors. And for your benefit, this is not my occupation. And but I do take this as a great responsibility to make sure what is said is the truth. And we also want to have you know that we strive to worship God just as the first century Christians did, without any man-made creeds or doctrines, and not adding to or taking away from the Bible. I titled this lesson this morning, The Absolute Truth of God. And I was wondering, has anyone ever said to you while discussing the Bible with them that, you must be one of those kooks that believe in absolutes, or there are no absolutes? And which really makes more sense to you, and which has no logic to it at all? The statement that says there are absolutes, or there are no absolutes? And I'm tempted to ask them that say that, well, is that statement of yours, there are no absolutes, is that an absolute? If they say yes, then of course it's a false statement. And if they say no, then it's also as meaningless, because there are indeed absolutes. And these people tend to see everything in shades of gray and not black and white. And of course, what we mean by absolute is perfect, complete, not limited or ultimate. In Proverbs 2, the writer tells us of the value of wisdom and praises knowledge. In Proverbs 2, starting in verse 1, let's read here. It says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of the saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path." He tells us the value of wisdom, and he praises knowledge. And also in Proverbs 1, verse 22, it says, "How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge?" Clearly, the Bible tells us that we should be and need to be educated. The truth of God absolutely does exist. It is absolutely inspired of God. In John chapter 17, starting in verse 17, it says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And also in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." No doubt the Bible claims that it is God-breathed, and in fact it is. The Bible is absolutely revealed by God. Ephesians chapter 3, and picking up in verse 3. "The mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it is, has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets." And also in Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." This pretty much rules out any modern-day revelations, such as Islam or Mormonism. It says it was once and for all delivered to the saints. It is absolutely understandable by man. Ephesians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Also in John chapter 8, verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If the Bible was not understandable, then how could we possibly be expected to be held accountable to it? In 1 Corinthians 14, it says that God is not the author of confusion. It can and must be absolutely obeyed. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22 and 23, it says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of the God, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And also in Philippians 2, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And also Matthew 7, verse 21. We're all familiar with this one. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So clearly we must obey, and we can obey it, and no one can do it for us. And those of us that do contend for absolute truth of the Bible, we're often going to be criticized. In John chapter 15, there's a few verses that show this. John chapter 15, picking up in verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Also in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12 through 13, "And we labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of the things until now." Also Luke 6, chapter 6 of Luke, starting in verse 26. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." So we're basically being told that it's not going to be easy to stand for the truth, and there will be persecution. And let's have a look at a couple examples of this. Those who contend for absolute truth will be criticized as being intolerant. The Bible says we're not supposed to tolerate sin or false doctrine, even if it's by other so-called Christians. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 8, it says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And I always find it ironic that the people that demand that we're to tolerate all sorts of evils, such as killing a million babies a year and calling it a choice, or tolerate a perversion and calling it an alternate lifestyle, you know, these are the same ones that are the least tolerant of anyone who would say, no, these things are wrong. Another example of being criticized for believing in absolute truth is being charged with arrogance. They say that it's an arrogant attitude that implies that our understanding of the Bible is always correct, and that everyone who disagrees with us must be wrong, and that we leave no room for disagreement, and we call everyone a false teacher who doesn't agree with us. But nobody I know has ever said that my understanding is always correct. In fact, I believe is what the gospel preachers would say, is that God's word is always correct, and we can know it, and we can understand it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you." Of course, it's not arrogant to claim that we can understand the Scriptures. And the Bible tells us that we can be bold, but still be meek and gentle while doing that. Galatians 6 and verse 14 says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Another thing we're criticized for is being self-righteous. They claim or will charge that that we think we're the only ones with the truth, and it's doctrinal arrogance that leaves no room for disagreement. And we'll claim it's a self-righteous, legalistic system of works. In Ephesians 3:3 that we read earlier, says that how that by revelation he made known the mystery. It's not self-righteous to claim knowledge or to claim understanding of the Bible. We're also criticized as being judgmental. They claim that we've become the judges of men's hearts. I'm not going to read the entire chapter of Matthew 23, but it's all about we are to make judgments. We're just not to judge hypocritically. Also in Luke 12 and verse 54, it says, "Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right?" So clearly we are to make judgments. We must make judgments. And I think you heard me say before that whenever someone says you're judgmental, I'm always tempted to ask him, "Well, is that your judgment, that I'm being judgmental?" We also are accused, as believe it or not, as being evil. They'll claim that our notions on fellowship and salvation is dividing brethren. But in Galatians verse 4 and 16, it says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" It's not evil to stand for the truth and to tell others the truth. Also called deniers, that we deny scientific evidences. The world just has everything backwards and upside down. I'm not real convinced this is applicable, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." And also Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The Bible has been depicted as contradicting science, but let's remember the Bible is not a science textbook. So it doesn't speak in scientific language. But when it does speak of scientific things, it shows a knowledge of science far different from the human knowledge at the time that it was written. And for the remainder of the time we have left, I want to look at this one about science versus the Bible a little more closely. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We need to be ready and educated to make a defense. There is perfect harmony between the Bible and science. And it's the same God who created the world also inspired the Bible. And Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." Science will show the method of the world's operation, but not its cause. And this is what I'm talking about here is the method of certain facts, laws of nature, gravity, the human body, how it works, the planets, the stars, geology, the oceans. And secondly, the Bible shows us its cause, but not its method. And as long as each one remains in their respective field, then they complement each other and they validate each other. Science and the Bible are not at odds, and they are not mutually exclusive. A few significant points to raise. The Bible and theories of science may, and they often do, conflict, like the origins of the universe or evolution. These are theories of science. Secondly, the facts of science and theories about the Bible may conflict with each other. And thirdly, the truth of the Bible and facts of science do not conflict. The Bible doesn't have any of the errors or fallacies of science which were common knowledge at the time that the Bible was written. For instance, Moses, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And yet, in the writings of Moses in the Old Testament, none of the Egyptian theories are in his writings, such as the Egyptian theory of where the world came from and how they believe that man came out of the Nile River. And instead, Moses wrote in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth. Also, Daniel. None of the Babylonian myths or magic or mysteries of the Babylonians are in Daniel's writings. And in fact, the Babylonians came to him for wisdom, not the other way around. In Daniel 1, verse 20, says, "In all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm." And also the Old Testament prophets stood against false wisdom of their day, and their writings agree with true science. A few claims of men which the Bible never made. Men have claimed that life arose from inorganic matter. The Bible claims that life came from life, and it's never been disproved. Claims of men such as the earth is the center of the universe. The ancient Egyptian astronomer and geographer and mathematician Ptolemy, they considered the earth to be the center of the universe. Also, they believe that the stars and the planets were in a fixed position or went around the earth. The Bible never made this claim. Here are some statements of fact in the Bible that were later discovered by man's scientific truth. A round earth. In Proverbs 8:27, this is around 1000 B.C. in the Bible, it says, "When he prepared the heavens, I was there, when he drew a circle on the face of the deep." Also, Isaiah 40, verse 22, around 700 B.C., "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." And we all know, it wasn't until about 1492 and 1520, with the introduction of the compass and the voyages of Columbus and Magellan, that it was generally accepted that the Earth is round. The suspension of Earth and space in Job chapter 26 and verse 7, as early as 2000 BC, perhaps in clear, unscientific terms, it says, "He stretches out the north over empty space, he hangs the earth on nothing." And this at a time when men believed the earth to be flat and supported. And it wasn't until 1608, with the invention of the telescope, and 1687 with Sir Isaac Newton, that it was discovered that the earth is suspended in its orbit by the attraction of the sun. The number of stars. In Genesis 15, around 1400 BC or so, then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." In Jeremiah chapter 33, around 600 BC, it says, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured." And of course, this is at a time when they believed there was no more than 3,000 stars. And it wasn't until, again, 1608, with Galileo using his telescope, he announced that the number of stars to be innumerable. And I happen to know that Bill is going to talk about this a little bit more this afternoon, the paths of the sea. So I'll just briefly go over that. In Psalm 8, mentions the paths of the sea, and it wasn't until 1855 with Matthew Fontaine Maury set out to discover and chart the ocean currents. Also, the channels of the sea are mentioned in 2 Samuel 22, around 1000 BC. It says, "Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered." In 1504, Juan de la Costa made some ocean soundings, but it really did nothing to change the fact of the common knowledge at the time that the ocean floors were just flat, sandy beds. And it wasn't until 1971 when the first complete map of the ocean floor showing the recesses of the deep. Also, the springs of the seas in Job chapter 38 mentions the springs of the seas, and it wasn't until 1930 when freshwater springs on the ocean floor were discovered. Bill will probably mention a little bit of this afternoon as well, the water vapor cycle mentioned in Job chapter 36 and Ecclesiastes 1:7. It says, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full." And it wasn't until 1770 and Benjamin Franklin observed and realized the movement of water from the sea and the evaporation of rain. In Leviticus 17, we read about the life being in the blood. This is about 1400 BC. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And this at a time when the doctors at the time thought the blood carried disease instead of life. It wasn't until 1616 with Dr. William Harvey, a British physician, discovered that blood circulates and is used over and over. To summarize, the false scientific knowledge at the time that the Bible was written is not found in the Bible. And scientific understanding of the physical world is revealed in the Bible, which goes way beyond the writer's ability to discover or understand at the time that the Bible was written. Now, I've heard it said that believing in evolution is it's like believing that the tornado swept through a junkyard, and when it was swept through there, that a 747 jumbo jet was created by the debris. That's as likely as evolution is. Science can't explain where matter came from. But we need to be careful not to stereotype science and scientists. Science is incredibly good. We just think of all the good that's been accomplished by it in terms of medicine and technology. And it's a little disappointing to hear preachers sometimes imply that we should not pursue higher education for ourselves and not to listen to the scientists, especially when we have some in our audience. An article we found in back in May, don't recall the publication, but the author was Robin Lloyd, and he was saying how unfortunate it is that science is portrayed generally as hating God, and that science fails to find the existence of God, that science attempts to erase the need for God, and that science proves that God does not exist. He goes on to say that there are that many that have that view, but there are still 40% of scientists that have some religious affiliation. And some will admit that science is a one world view that has come to prevail, that science and religion need not to be at odds. And I thought that was a startling admission by a scientific writer. He even goes on to say that rejecting God because of all the different religions is the same thing as a scientist rejecting physics because of the contradictions between quantum theory and general relativity. He then went on to make a few non-biblical statements about religion and God, but I thought it was an interesting article that some scientists do, in fact, admit the existence of God. And I've always thought that Christians, more than anyone, should appreciate science because it shows God's creation. And scientists, more than anyone, should acknowledge and appreciate God because science does show God's presence. The Bible is clearly not the product of man's knowledge. It's the inspired Word of God. We read 2 Timothy chapter 3 earlier. In Romans 3, verse 4, it says, "Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Also Ephesians 5, 17. "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God gave His word, and we can understand it. It's absolute truth." In one of Olivia's Bible class lessons recently, they talked about in Ecclesiastes where the preacher, or Solomon, wanted to know the meaning of life. And he tried to learn everything he could from books. He tried everything for pleasure. He built houses. He built gardens. Gathered silver and gold. Got more and more. He got more people to take care of all his stuff. And yet he still wasn't happy, until he finally realized that God put something special in each one of us. And it's nothing to do with stuff. He put eternity in our hearts, and that we should want to be with Him forever. God has given us a way to do that. Ecclesiastes 2 says that God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness to a man who pleases Him. So we can be with Him forever by obeying Jesus and being part of His church, and worshiping Him as He instructed us. And nothing else will truly make us happy. All the stuff in the world won't do it. We have an inherent desire to worship given to us by God. He gave us a self-awareness, a sentience, a soul, a spirit, the ability to recognize ourselves in a mirror. That's something animals can't do. Some people worship the creation, some worship money or false gods, but we're to worship God, the Creator, who only is worthy. He didn't create the universe and then just stand back and watch. If the Bible is what it says it is, and it is, then we need to obey it as it is written. We can't just pick and choose what we like and what we don't like, kind of like a delicatessen. There's only one way. And when I was talking to Bill the other day, he made the analogy that I kind of like, that the Bible and the Word of God is kind of like a science, a math textbook. If you read the instructions, there's only one answer you can come out with. Ephesians 4:4 says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And Romans 1 tells us the evidence of his design is all around us, and we are without excuse. The Bible says we can understand it. And how do we do that? You need to hear the word. And after hearing it, you need to believe it. And once you believe it, you need to repent of your sins and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and then be baptized. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, or you need to make your life right with God, the invitation is offered for you. We ask that you come as we stand and sing.